We're continuing our study of the Minor Prophets. We are this morning in the book of Haggai. And we're going to read chapter 1 of this Minor Prophet together to open up our time. So Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I have made, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So this sets the stage for what we're dealing with in the book of Haggai. We'll talk about this context a bit more at length. Let's pray, and we will begin our study. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to study your word. We humble ourselves before you, for you are the holy, just, and wise God, the one who has made us and the one who has redeemed us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that you would send your spirit among us, that we may do your will, that we may receive the truth of your word, and that we may bear forth fruit from it in keeping with what you have taught us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin briefly to look at the book of Haggai last week. As we talked about this, the context, Haggai is the beginning of the last section of the minor prophets, the post-exilic prophets. All the prophets to this point were prophesying prior to the Babylonian exile, leading up to it and saying what was going to happen in the exile. Now we have the first prophet of these last three prophets that are prophesying after the Babylonian exile has occurred and come to an end. So the people have returned from Babylon, now under no longer the Babylonian Empire, but under the Persian Empire, which has unseated the Babylonian Empire as the preeminent force in the ancient Near East. They've returned. And one of the things that we were highlighting last week is this idea of, is this the restoration that the prophets have been speaking of? Because we've been seeing in the minor prophets, and if we remember also, we found in the major prophets as well, God was not only promising that an exile was going to come, but also that after the exile, there would be a restoration, a return, in which God would gather his people once again, bring them into the land and bless them, and indeed give them these exceedingly great blessings. Particularly, we see how he talks about he is going to restore the kingship of David. He's going to put him in power not only over his own people, but he's going to bring the nations in to be under the rule of David, and the nations together with God's people will be worshipers of the true God. And the question is this the true restoration of which the prophets were speaking? Certainly we do see that the people have been gathered back into the land, into Jerusalem, and able to return. But as we saw, also, the Davidic kingship has not been restored. We'll get into that a bit more, as that's one of the topics of this book in particular. And also, we don't see the nations coming in and worshiping the Lord together with the people. And so part of what the post-exilic prophets are dealing with is this potential of disappointment and unmet expectations on the part of the people, as they were likely looking for this culminating restoration, but now here they are, and this is not at all what they're finding to be the case. So Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are addressing this together, and Haggai begins our study of this. In particular, in the context of Haggai, and this is where we come back to the notes and looking at the section of the ruined temple, we see that it's dealing with the fact that the temple still lies in ruins to the day of Haggai. One of the challenges the people faced upon their return was to rebuild the temple. Upon their return, they had begun the work. It was one of the first things they set out to do. But they were opposed by some of the other people in the land. In particular, we see that the people from Samaria, the Samaritans, come down. They want to be part of rebuilding the temple. And the Jews say no, because they are not only worshipers of God, they are also worshipers of idols. And so, rightfully, they deny them the ability to do this. It's also possible that the Samaritans had less than honorable intentions in doing this, although that's not explicit in the text. But as a result of being denied this, they then go to the Persian king and tell him what is going on, even though Cyrus had given a decree to allow the people to return and explicitly calling for them to rebuild the temple. A new king has risen to power at the time that this is going on, and the Samaritans write to him. They give a whole story about how they're rebuilding the temple so that they can rebel against Persia, and they're appealing to the past of Judah, where we do see that indeed Judah time and time again rebelled against Assyria, rebelled against Babylon. And so they're appealing to this history and saying this is going to happen again. The Persian king says, well, that's not good. Yes, stop the building. They're not allowed to build any longer. And so the construction on the building did indeed cease. Now, these adversaries successfully petitioned the Persian king to halt temple construction. We see that in Ezra chapter 4. And so for years, then, the temple lay unfinished. As you're going to see, 16 years, the temple lay unfinished. And the people seemed content to move on without the temple being restored. And this lesser restoration of the people to the land, not the promised prophetic restoration, but a token fulfillment of it, a preliminary fulfillment of the true restoration that God would bring through Christ, seemed doomed before it began. Did God even have a purpose for it if it wasn't going to be this true restoration, if they were going to run into these problems, they were going to be opposed in even rebuilding the temple? These are some of the questions that they might have had. And it is into this situation then that God spoke through Haggai. If his people were to be blessed back in the land that the Lord had brought them into, they would need to restore true worship. And so this is what Haggai then calls for, as we see when we open the book, even as we read here at the beginning. What is it that Haggai immediately draws their attention to? He draws their attention to the fact that they are languishing, they are struggling and suffering, and God is saying this is because they have not rebuilt the temple. So as you look at the message of Haggai, Haggai chapter 1, he calls them to finish the temple. Haggai's message was a rebuke to a downtrodden people. Though more than 42,000 people had returned to rebuild Jerusalem in this first return, if you remember the history, there are actually three separate returns that of the people coming back into the land, particularly to Jerusalem, to Judah. The first one is led by Zerubbabel. This is what is in view here. The other two returns have not yet happened at the time of Haggai's prophecy. The same is true of Zechariah. Zechariah and Haggai are prophesying at the same time, and they are prophesying to the first return. We then have the second return that comes under Ezra, the third return that comes under Nehemiah later on. But in this first return, 42,000 people had come back to rebuild Jerusalem. But in spite of that, they had given up on the mission of building the temple and had turned to focusing on their own lives. For 16 years, the house of God had remained unfinished, but the people were building great houses for themselves. This seems to be the illusion of the paneling in the house. It's potentially maybe just referring to a roof, but most commentators seem to think that the idea of paneled houses is these are somewhat luxurious houses. These are houses that are well-to-do for them. Either way, the point is they're focusing on their own houses, caring for themselves while the house of the Lord remains a pile of rubble. If the people of the reclaimed Jerusalem were not basking in luxury, despite their care for the houses that they were building for themselves. God declared that he had withheld the goodness of the land from them because the people were caring for themselves while leaving his house to languish. As we think about this, this really is in keeping with God's covenant purposes from the beginning. If you remember, when God establishes the people in the land, he gives them these declarations of the blessings he's going to bring upon them if they obey him, if they are walking according to his covenant commands, and the curses that will come if they turn away. And so the people are living in the land under covenant with God, supposed to be worshiping him. God has ordained, he has commanded that the center of his worship is to be the temple. And yet the people are content for 16 years to let it lie down, to let it lay in rubble. And so the Lord has been bringing some of the curses upon them. He has been keeping the goodness of the land from them. To leave God's house of worship unattended was to turn from the covenant and its blessings. And so God took the blessings that would be theirs otherwise away. But at the preaching of Haggai, we see the people took up the task of building the temple again. And God, we see, declared that he was with them to encourage them in the work in the face of any opposition that they might indeed run into. And this is important for us to remember that 16 years have elapsed, but really nothing has changed in those intervening 16 years. It's not as though 16 years have elapsed and now the people have the stamp of approval from the Persian king to go back and start building again. No, still the last word that they have heard from the Persian king is, do not build it. And to build it is to essentially be participating in an act of rebellion. Nonetheless, it's into this context that God sends Haggai and Zechariah calling for the people to rebuild the temple, chiefly Haggai to call them to this. And they listen and obey. We see in the book of Ezra, historically, that the Samaritans, the other peoples of the land, again write to the Persian king, which is again a new king, telling him about what's going on. And in this case, He looks into what was going on. He sees that, oh, there was actually a decree from Cyrus that they were supposed to do this. And instead of stopping them, he does then give his blessing and, in fact, commands all the people surrounding to help contribute supplies, money, to the efforts of rebuilding the temple. But they were first called, even in light of the potential of the wrath of the king, to go and begin their building. And they did so in obedience to God's word, and God blessed them for it, even as they defied the edict that then was of the king. And so that's what we see going on in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, and this book is only two chapters long, it's not an exceedingly long book of the minor prophets. But in chapter 2, we find encouragement in the work in three separate oracles that are being delivered by Haggai as he speaks to the people. And the first one concerns the glory of the temple that then was. So let's read the first 9 verses of chapter 2 and then talk about what we see going on here in this passage. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who was left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So now that the people had taken up the task of finishing the temple, we see that God moved on to address some of the new problems that were facing them. First problem's out of the way. They weren't building the temple. Now they're at work doing it. The next problem, though, is that the temple that they were building was rather humble compared to the glory and grandeur of Solomon's temple. We see this chronicled for us in Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. When they lay the foundation of the temple at first, there's a great celebration that happens on the one part of the people because they're beginning to rebuild the temple. This is a good thing. But there are also those who were alive, who had been alive before the Babylonian exile had occurred, who had seen the first temple, the one built by Solomon. And when they saw the foundation laid, they recognized that the new temple was not going to be nearly as large, nearly as grand as the first one that was built. And they, during this time of celebration, were actually weeping. And it talks about there's this really conglomeration, this big, great noise that's made that's a mixing of celebration and weeping among the people in this time. So they're mourning over the fact that far from being, again, the expectation that they might have had of we're returning, God has prophesied a return is going to happen, and it's going to be glorious, it's going to be so exceedingly better than what things were before. Instead, what they see is something that is lesser. And this might have even contributed to why it is then that they were willing to leave off building the temple for so long, because they looked at it and it seemed as nothing in their eyes, and so they decided that maybe it wasn't something that was worth doing once they would be persecuted for it. Don't necessarily know that that was a motivation for sure, but it's definitely a realization that's highlighted among the people in the scripture. So there's this first sense of the lack of the grandeur and glory of the temple because it's going to be smaller than Solomon's temple was, and indeed it was smaller. But there's also a deeper reality that is likely pointed to here and alluded to in this passage, and that is that the ark and the glory of God would not return to this new temple. And this is a big deal. The temple was built to house God. It's called God's house for a reason. God's presence was to dwell among his people in the temple, or tabernacle originally, but temple when it was no longer going to move around as the tabernacle. And that presence was represented in the glory cloud that would descend and be enthroned upon the Ark of the Covenant. And so if the Ark and God's glory cloud are not in the temple, again, what's the point? And indeed, it seems that the Ark and the glory cloud were not returning. And how is it that we observe this? This isn't explicitly told to us at any point, but I think we do have enough information to draw this conclusion, especially because if we look at this, at the completion of both the tabernacle and the original temple, we see that it specifically tells us that the ark was placed in the Holy of Holies and that God's glory cloud descended and filled the house. So we see this in Exodus 40 at the completion of the tabernacle. We see it also 1 Kings chapter 8, the completion of the temple. In both cases, the ark is brought in, God's glory cloud descends, fills the temple or tabernacle is filled with the glory of the Lord, and nobody can enter for a time while God essentially blesses and shows his power and approval over the building of his house in both of those cases. However, when the second temple was built, no such event was described. So let's compare just 1 Kings 8 with what we see in Ezra 6, just so we can note the lack of what is found there. So 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, highlights for us the completion of the temple. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent, the priests and the Levites brought them up. So this is taking the tabernacle that had existed and is bringing it now to where the temple is, to transfer where the house of God is. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So there we go. We see the ark is brought in. The glory fills the house of the Lord. But now in Ezra chapter 6, when the temple is finished, and this is described for us, what do we see? Chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatnai the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did all with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And then it moves on. There's no recollection again of the ark, no recollection of the glory cloud filling the temple. So that being the case then, and also the fact that the scripture at no point records a subsequent coming in of the ark or a subsequent dwelling of the glory cloud in the temple, we have every reason to believe that indeed these things were absent from this rebuilt temple. And so this would have been a cause of great consternation on the part of God's people. As we mentioned, the temple was to be God's dwelling place in the midst of his people. What would be the significance of the temple if God's throne and his manifested presence were absent? And this is part of what Haggai then is coming to declare to them, to still encourage them in the work, saying it's not pointless, it's not worthless, God still calls you to do this. So God spoke through Haggai to assure the people that despite the absence of the temple's former glory, and despite the absence of the visible presence of God in the glory cloud, that his covenant had not failed, and he was nonetheless still in their midst. And God would see to it that his temple would once again be glorious in days to come, exceeding even the glory of the first temple. So even though now it doesn't look like it's going to have any glory that looks to be equal to the glory of Solomon's temple, we see God is promising a greater glory still to come. And ultimately, again, this is tying in for us the fact there is a greater restoration, a true restoration that is the expectation of the prophets before the exile when they spoke of the restoration, and now even the post-exilic prophets are recognizing this and still speaking of a day to come in which these things are going to happen. And indeed, this God would do by bringing in the peoples of the nations to worship at his temple. And this is being accomplished as God gathers in the nations under Christ to be his new and true temple, as we see highlighted for us as we are called the temple that God is building, 1 Corinthians 3, also 2 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2, Hebrews 3 as well, and Revelation 21. All picture this for us, leading into the end, at the end, when all of creation is renewed, God descends to dwell with his people once and for all, and we are pictured as the bride, the new Jerusalem, which is described as a great cube, which is alluding to the fact that it is in the form of the Holy of Holies, which was a cube in its dimensions, and that God's people, his city, dwelling among him, are his true temple in his midst. So this is what God is accomplishing in the church and will bring to a fullness in the age to come. The second oracle that God speaks of to the people, now that the temple building has been gotten underway again, is calling for the people to take care that they are holy before him when they worship. With the work of the temple underway, God reminded the people of the importance of their holiness before him And he illustrated this people, or the principle that contact with what is unclean defiles what is holy, but contact with what is holy does not consecrate what is common. And so, as we're thinking about the categories of ritual holiness and uncleanness and cleanness and in the Old Covenant, there are three divisions: holy, clean, and unclean, and then you could even make a higher division, holy and common. So clean and unclean are common things. Holy things are just holy things set apart for the worship, for the service of the Lord. They are not to be used in a common manner. So something that's holy, you do not just take and then use it in your house. Like if there's a holy pan, you don't just use it for common purposes. It's set apart for the worship of God, usually particularly in the temple. So clean and uncommon things that are for everyday use could be either clean or unclean. Clean things could be consecrated to be set aside and made holy. They're not holy just by virtue of being clean, but they can go through a process that God had given for them to be made holy. Unclean things cannot be made holy unless they are cleansed, and some things don't have a means of being cleansed. And we don't need to get into all the details about that. But so God's reminding them of the fact that, okay, how do these different realms interact then? If something that is holy comes into contact with something that's unclean, what results? Well, the thing that was holy becomes defiled, and it is now unclean as well, and it should not continue to be used in the same holy manner that it had been used before until and unless it is cleansed and consecrated again. And it doesn't work the other way around. If something, for example, that's clean comes into contact with something that's holy, that doesn't then just make it holy. It still just remains in the same state that it was. Now, what's the point that he's getting at when he talks about this in verses 10 through 19 of the chapter? Well, it was to warn the people not to think that the bare existence of the temple in their midst would sanctify their works and their offerings. So we see this in the people before the exile. They, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 7, as I have listed there, seem to think that they are holy, their works are good, simply because the temple of the Lord is in their midst. That's their confidence. And so the temple being in their midst, God being in their midst, sanctifies them, and it doesn't matter if they actually perform works that are in accordance with God's command, that they are actually consecrated unto him. God is saying this is not the case, that simply the temple being there doesn't mean that whatever they're doing is now sanctified and holy unto him. They still need to observe his laws, to observe his commandments, and walk in them. And so if this generation and the ones to come were to be blessed, they had to observe God's covenant. And this is an essential lesson for the church in every day. This is a problem that has dogged the church in days past, continues to in some regard. Even in our day, we can get the idea in our minds that, well, God is among us, we are God's people, therefore what we do is acceptable unto God, because we're his. But that's certainly not the case. Just by virtue of the fact that we are God's children doesn't mean everything that we do is acceptable unto him. Certainly, we know sin doesn't fall into the category of being acceptable unto him just because we commit it. But also, just deciding that we would approach and worship him in any general way, simply because we decide we want to do it, is not acceptable unto God. And that's something that God is emphasizing with them here, as particularly he highlights the fact their offerings need to be according to his command. And in fact, the people before, and even in time to come, Malachi deals with this problem where the people are offering polluted sacrifices to the Lord and saying, well, but at least we're offering sacrifices, so that's good enough. It doesn't matter if they're actually what God has required and declared. And Malachi upbraids them greatly for that. Haggai is warning them here as well. But now, since the people had returned to building the temple according to his command, and God has given them this warning, We see that he is promising to restore to them the goodness of the land that he had withheld while the temple lay in ruins. And that's the latter part of these verses, verses 15 through 19, that the Lord then promises, okay, he's giving them the warning, don't offer these defiled offerings, but they are devoting themselves to him. They are seeking his purposes. And now God is promising that, just as he said, well, notice how you've been languishing, how you've been struggling because you've left my house unbuilt. Now, from this day on, I'm going to restore the covenant blessing that should be yours because you have listened to my word and are going about doing the work that I've called you to do. And this finally leads us to the last section, the last four verses of Haggai, which talks about the exaltation of David's house. So just as the temple lacked its former glory from before the exile, so also did the house of David lack its former glory. Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, had been deposed by Babylon, and no Davidic king had arisen to sit on the throne, and had again arisen to sit on the throne and rule over God's people. So they had been, and to this time, just about pushing 70 years without any king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Now enter Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a direct descendant of David, and he was the rightful heir to the throne. We see Zerubbabel is in the line of Christ. In both genealogies of Christ, we find in Matthew and in Luke, Zerubbabel is mentioned, which is interesting because those are genealogies following two different lines, but they come together and meet in Zerubbabel and his father, Shealtiel. Either way, it shows us Zerubbabel is very much in the line of David. He is the rightful heir to the throne. And this also explains why he is the one who has led the people back. He was the one who first gathered the people. They came together under his banner to return from Babylon and come back to the land of Judah. And there had perhaps been hope that he would restore the kingdom to its former glory, that he would take the throne of his father David and bring about this great restoration. However, this did not prove to be the case, as we well see. Though Zerubbabel was a leader of God's people, he did not again establish them as an independent nation. Rather, he was installed as the governor of Judah under the government of the Persian Empire. So he's given that position of leadership, but he is essentially just a lower governor. The Persians are still in control and ruling over the people, even through Zerubbabel's rule. And so, therefore, this is what Haggai is speaking into in these last verses. Let's go ahead and read those, verses 20 through 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So what's the point of this message? Well, though the Jews had been allowed to return to their land, they've been allowed to build the temple, they would not be given the right to become an independent nation or govern themselves. We see that the pagan empires would not allow a Davidic king to sit on the throne again. But just as the true restoration of the temple awaited a future time, so also did the true restoration of the Davidic line. And so, just as God had said that the time is going to come when he is going to shake heaven and earth, to then bring about the restoration of the temple and bring the nations in. So also he uses the same language here. At the same time that he would cause the shaking of the temple, or cause the temple to be made glorious again by the shaking of creation and bringing the treasures of the nations in, he would also shake creation to destroy all the nations that set themselves against his anointed king. And this is something that we see pictured in a timeless sense in Psalm 2, that great psalm that speaks of, you know, why do the nations plot a vain thing? Why do they gather themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast off their bonds. Essentially, we're not going to serve God. We're not going to serve his anointed king. And what is it that we find? Well, the Lord laughs. He holds them in derision. He says, I've installed my king. He is going to rule. You have no power to throw off the rule when I decide to exercise it. And the concluding proclamation to the people is, kiss the Son, come do homage to the Son, is another way that's translated. Either serve the Son, the anointed king, lest he be angry in his wrath, and ultimately the nations be destroyed. So this is also being pictured for us here in Haggai's declaration to Zerubbabel. God would again choose the line of David to execute his royal power on the earth. And this is being accomplished as Christ, who is enthroned at the right hand of the Father even now, exercises his authority as king of the nations to subdue them to himself under the preaching of the gospel, and will, of course, bring this to a completion and culmination in the age to come when God has wiped out all of the nations that are in rebellion against him and established his people in the new creation under the rule of Christ. Again, we see this kind of thing talked about in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, and Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, where Christ is declared the ruler of the kings of the earth. Or even we see it many other places in Revelation and even 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Christ is called King of Kings or Lord of Lords. Christ is the true ruler of the nations. He is going to be the one who receives the throne of his father David and rule over the nations again. Zerubbabel is being pictured as a representative of the line of David in this promise that the Lord is again going to take him and have him as a signet. And the signet ring would be that which, you know, impresses the authority of the king on any official document. So that's the idea that the house of David is going to exercise God's own authority in the earth again. And though Zerubbabel actually never does become king, this does happen through his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any thoughts or comments before we adjourn for this morning? Jordan.
So, since there's a temple in 80-70, how have Jews justified not rebuilding it?
Yeah, how have Jews justified not rebuilding the temple? Well, in the wake of the destruction of the temple, rabbinic Judaism becomes something that's codified among the vast majority of the Jews. So we see, and this rabbinic Judaism really is the Judaism of the scribes and the Pharisees that we see in that day. And so they develop, I don't know if calling it even a holy book is the right term, but a book called the Talmud, which is a recording of this oral tradition that had been passed down among the elders, like the scribes and the Pharisees, for quite some time. And that's where we have a lot of, like, some of the stipulations that specifically we know the scribes and Pharisees upheld is written down for us in the Talmud. We can look and exactly see what kinds of things that they were calling for. And so one of the things about the Talmud is it's recognizing the Jews have been scattered. They're not in the land. And so they actually, in a certain sense, Christianize or New Testamentize their religion and really de-emphasize the temple and say, well, really what's not, the central location of the temple isn't really all that important. What it's really about is just that wherever you are, you're seeking to worship God, and you don't really need the sacrifices to be going on. You just need to offer up a sacrifice of praise in your heart. And it's like, well, these things are nice and true, also, but it's because Christ has come and fulfilled these things, and they don't really have a mechanism for doing this other than just saying, well, we can't rebuild the temple, and we know we can't offer sacrifices if we don't have the temple, so we're not going to. And we're just going to try and make it okay to observe these things outside of that context. So that's how they've done it, and now it's been so long. I mean, there's obviously some contingents within the nation of Israel as it now exists that would like to see a rebuilt temple, but I would say the vast majority of even religiously observant Jews don't see a need for it.
I heard of a group not long ago that was trying to rebuild it, and people were like, oh, they're crazy. And I was like, isn't that what they should all be wanting to do? If they're really...
And yeah, if they're following the Old Testament, then it's, yeah, they need to rebuild it. Yeah. Like, that's... but the fact of the matter is, modern-day Judaism is not a Judaism that really has its basis in the Old Testament. It is a Judaism that has its basis in the tradition of the Pharisees. They follow the Talmud much more closely than they do the Old Testament. Even though they would not say the Talmud is scripture, but that's still just the way that it goes. All right, well, let's pray, and we'll go. Our Father, we thank you that you have called us, that you have restored us and renewed us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we do see the glorious things that you are doing as you are building us up into a holy temple in him, as you are ruling over us through him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and gathering the nations to yourself to worship you and to serve you. Oh Lord, we rejoice in this work that you are doing. We pray that you would make us faithful for our part in it, that we would declare the glories and the riches that are to be found in Christ and the life that is only in him to a lost and dying world. We pray that as we gather to worship, we would be sanctified by your Spirit, that we would consecrate ourselves to love and to serve you with all of our hearts, our souls, and our minds, and our strength. We pray that you would empower us even to do so this morning. Give us your grace that we may behold Jesus Christ by the eyes of faith, that we may receive his word with a true faith and love, and bear forth the fruit of it in our lives for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name.